Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. We're delighted to bring you this sermon from our Sunday gathering. For more information or to support our ministry, visit us online at newlifecs.net. Thank you and enjoy the following message.
What must I do to be saved? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, that is the most important question that we could ask. What must I do to be saved? In the Bible, we see lots of different people ask this question at various points. A rich young ruler runs up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The people who heard Peter's Pentecost sermon said to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The Philippian jailer fell down in front of Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We all need to be saved. Because we have all sinned against God, every one of us needs to be saved by God from the wrath of God because of our sin. That's what we saw last week in Romans 10, 1 through 4. So what must I do to be saved is the most important question that we could ask. And the answer to that question is either we will be saved by our works, that is, by what we do, or we will be saved through faith. Because those are the only options. We're either saved by works, by what we do, or we are saved through faith. And so in today's passage, Romans 10, 5 through 13, that's what we're going to see. We will not be saved by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the outline of the sermon this morning for you. It'll be on the screen. We will not be saved by works. We will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we've got four sections within that heading. Faith dwells inside you. Christian faith confesses Jesus as Lord. Christian faith believes Jesus rose from the dead. And Christian faith guarantees salvation. So let's look together now at verse 5, where we'll consider that first point. We will not be saved by works. Romans 10, 5 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." In these first three verses, Paul refers to two Old Testament passages. First, in verse 5, he goes to Leviticus 18:5. That'll be on the screen. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And then in verses 6 and 7, we have a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Why does Paul refer to these passages? Well, remember the context. Romans 9 and 10, Paul is explaining why it is that many Israelites did not submit to God's righteousness. They instead sought to establish their own righteousness. They were pursuing righteousness as if it were based on works. So Paul quotes from these two passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to show that in theory, people can be saved by keeping the law. Right? That's what God says. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. In other words, what God is saying is that there is no excuse for disobedience. He has told us exactly what to do to be righteous. We don't have to go to heaven to figure it out. We don't have to cross the ocean to figure it out. God came down and gave his law to Moses, who gave it to the people. Everything there is right in front of us. So there's no excuse. We can't say that we're ignorant. We can't say that the commands are too hard. God has spelled it all out, and he said, you can do it. But to be righteous, you've got to keep that law every single day of your life, from the heart, perfectly. And nobody does that. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 3. Neither the Jews nor the Gentiles keep God's righteous commands. The Bible affirms in Psalm 14, which Paul quotes at the end of that section in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So here in Romans 10, Paul quotes from Leviticus and then Deuteronomy to remind his Jewish readers that they know God's law. It is all spelled out for them right there in black and white. It's not far off. It's not inaccessible. They simply have to keep it if they want to be justified by it, because the person who does the commands will live by them. So if a Jewish person wants a righteousness that is based on the law, or if you and I want a righteousness that is based on the law, then we simply have to keep God's law from the heart perfectly every day of our lives. But the Israelites didn't do that. That's the whole point of the Old Testament, to show us. The Israelites are a picture of us, friends, and their life shows us that in spite of their promises, in spite of all of the times that they promised to try harder to do better, they did not keep the commandments of the Lord from the heart perfectly every day of their life. And neither do we. And what that means is we will not be saved by works. So Paul in Romans 3:20 said this, take a look on the screen. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No human being, no Jewish person, no Gentile person, not you, not me, no person, no human being will be justified, will be declared righteous by keeping the law. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law shows us how far short we fall of God's standard. We will not be saved by works. Now, I had this thought this week, and you might have this thought too, as you're sitting here this morning. And my thought was, Paul, we get it. We get it. We will not be saved by works. Doesn't it seem like this whole book is this? It's like works, 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 works. Just over and over again, like you will not be saved by works. So why does he keep talking about it? It must be because you and I are actually tempted all the time to think this way. It must be that every day we are tempted to put our faith not in Jesus Christ, but in what we do. And we show it by our own reactions to our sin. We think, God, you must be unhappy with me now. There's no way I can have a quiet time today. There's no way I can read the Bible right now. There's no way I can pray to you because I have sinned again. Every time we have thoughts like that, every time we think to ourselves, there's this person in my life that will never come to Jesus Christ because their sins are too great, every time we have thoughts like this, we are showing that what we really think deep down is that we are saved by our works. And that's why Paul hammers this again and again and again. because it's a lesson that we cannot learn too well or too many times. So friends, we will not be saved by works. We will only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul shows us in the rest of the passage. So starting in verse 8, that's what we're going to see. We will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we're going to see is that faith dwells inside you. Look with me now at verse 8. But what does it say? That is the law. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So here in verse 8, this is actually the only direct quote from Deuteronomy 30. Everything else is an allusion. You saw that when we put it on the screen. You're like, well, Paul says something like that, but it's not exactly that, right? He's alluding to that passage. But here in verse 8, this is the only direct quotation from Deuteronomy 30. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. He quotes that directly. And as we saw, God's word was not far away under the old covenant, was it? No, God had come down onto the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he had made himself known and made his will known to Moses and then to the people. Under the old covenant, God's word was not far away. And under the new covenant, God's word is certainly not far away. Look what the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his gospel. He says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. God's word is near. In fact, in Jesus Christ, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, but it's not just God's word that is near, friends. Faith is near. That is the point of this verse, verse 8. Faith is near. It actually dwells inside each and every one of us. So what is faith? What is faith? In Scripture, faith and belief are nearly synonymous terms. They mean something like complete trust and reliance. Some people say, I'm not a person of faith. Maybe you would say that. Maybe you would sit here and say, I'm not a person of faith. You came this morning because you were invited, and you're a nice person, so you said yes. But you would say, I'm not a person of faith. But actually, every person exercises faith every single day. There is no such thing as a person who has no faith. We have complete trust in and reliance in someone or something. All of us. So if someone says, there is no God, that is a statement of faith. Because what they're actually saying is, based on the evidence, I believe, I have faith that there is no God. The existence of God cannot be proven. The existence of God cannot be disproven. So if you say there is no God, that is a statement of faith. Your trust, your reliance has been placed in your assessment that there is no God. So everyone has faith. Faith dwells inside of you. The question is, where are you going to place that faith? Where will you place it? Maybe you've placed your faith in that assessment that God does not exist. But my friend, how sure are you? Have you examined the evidence for yourself? Or are you going off of what you've heard, what friends or family or a professor or someone has told you that there is no God? I would encourage you to examine the evidence for yourself. Look into it for yourself. Is your belief that God does not exist based on evidence? And if so, on what evidence? You're placing your faith in something. And for those of us who do believe God exists, where have we placed our faith? Is it in our own ability to keep the law? Have we placed our complete trust and reliance on our works? Or have we placed our complete trust and reliance in Jesus Christ? And so in the rest of the passage, Paul is going to show us that we have to place our faith, our trust, the faith that dwells inside of us in Jesus Christ. That is Christian faith, and that is the only faith that saves. So let's look now at verse 9, where we're going to see that Christian faith confesses Jesus as Lord. Look at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Friends, we see from these verses that Christian faith confesses Jesus is Lord. That is what Christian faith confesses. And that confession is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Look on the screen at 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit." When we were lost, we were led astray into the worship of idols. Remember, we're going to place our faith somewhere, in someone or something. You cannot worship nothing. You're going to worship something. So when we were lost, we placed our faith in idols. But as we saw in chapter 9, God pours out his mercy on vessels of mercy. Undeserving sinners like you and me, God chooses to love us and save us in spite of our sin. He puts his Spirit within us, and by his Holy Spirit, we say, "Jesus is Lord." You cannot make that confession apart from the Holy Spirit. And friends, that confession, Jesus is Lord, is both a theological statement and a political statement. It is a theological statement and a political statement. In the Greek, the word translated Lord is kurios. It means Lord or Master. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, every time the name of God appears, the Greek translators put the word kurios there, Lord or Master. So what that means is that when someone says Jesus is kurios, Jesus is Lord, they are making a theological and a political statement. So if a Jewish person says Jesus is Lord, what they're saying is Jesus is God. Remember, the first two commandments are, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol of any kind." Those are the first two commands. Blasphemy is to speak in a way that is dishonoring to God. It is to give the honor and reverence that is due to God alone to someone or something else, and blasphemy was punishable by death. So if you are a Jewish person, you cannot mess around with Christianity. Because confessing Jesus is Lord is saying he is God. That is blasphemy if Jesus is not God, and blasphemy is a capital offense. If you're Jewish, you've got to decide what you believe about Jesus. And if you're not Jewish, if you're a Gentile, and you say Jesus is Lord in the first century, what you're saying is Caesar is not. And that's a big deal. Because in the Roman Empire, the emperors demanded to be worshipped as gods. Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, was the statement of loyalty that you were required to make to the emperor. And if you did not declare Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, you would be put to death. The Emperor Nero was best known for this. He would soak Christians in tar, tie them up on stakes, and light them on fire to illuminate his garden parties at night. So if you're a Gentile, you cannot mess around with Christianity. You've got to decide what you believe about Jesus. Because if you confess Jesus is Lord, you are subject to capital punishment. And friends, we cannot mess around with Christianity either. We have to decide what we believe about Jesus. There is no room for thinking that Jesus was just a good man or just a good teacher. C.S. Lewis wrote that Jesus was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was the Lord. Because Jesus claimed on many occasions to be equal with God the Father. He was claiming to be God. So if that wasn't true, he's a liar or he's a lunatic. Those are the only options. But Christians believe that he is God. And so Christians confess that Jesus is Lord. He is our master. He is our God. He is the one that we worship and serve. And so I wonder this morning about you. Have you confessed Jesus is Lord? It's a theological and political statement in the first century. And friends, it is still a theological and political statement today in the 21st century. To say Jesus is Lord in the 21st century is to say that nothing and no one else is. Have you pledged your highest allegiance to Jesus? Or have you pledged your high allegiance to your country? Your political ideology? A political party? A politician? I fear that many Christians in America are much better known for their politics than they are for their love for God and for God's people and for God's word. Friends, we should not be best known for our politics. The first thing people should know about you and me is that we are Christians. The first thing that people should know about us is that our highest allegiance is to Christ. Jesus was not a Republican. Jesus was not a Democrat. No political party in America or anywhere else captures the full teaching of this book. So when we vote, when we choose to support a candidate, we are, by definition, choosing a person and a candidate that will not completely embody this book's teaching. So it is out of bounds to act as though one party or one politician is the one whom Christians should support. We should be best known for being followers of Jesus, devoted to him and to each other, and only secondarily to anything and anyone else. I pray that that will be the case. But it needs to start somewhere, New Life. And it can start with our church, if nowhere else. Our country cannot save us. Our political ideology can't save us. A party can't save us. A politician can't save us. Jesus alone can save us. He is Lord. And if you confess that he is Lord, you will be saved. So Christian faith confesses that Jesus is Lord. And as we'll see next, Christian faith believes Jesus rose from the dead. Look at verse 9 again. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So to be saved, we have to confess that Jesus is Lord. He is our God, our Master. But more than that, we have to believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Now, for modern Western people, the word believe usually means agreeing with facts. So I believe 2 + 2 = 4. I believe the world is round. I believe that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But in Scripture, the word believe has a different connotation. As we saw, it means something like complete trust and reliance. And that really comes through when Paul says here, believe in your heart. Believe in your heart. Well, scientifically, medically, our hearts do not believe things. The heart is a muscle that pumps blood through the body. But we all understand intuitively what Paul is getting at here. In Scripture, the word heart almost never refers to the muscle that pumps blood through the body. It refers to the center of our being, the seat of our affections, the originating point of all of our loves. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word heart. So Paul is not saying you need to agree with the fact that on the third day after Jesus was crucified, the tomb was empty. Well, sure, but everybody could see that. The guards could see that. The disciples could see that. The religious leaders could see that. Everybody could see that. That's a fact. On the third day, there was nobody, literally no body, in the tomb. But there were two vastly different responses to the empty tomb. One response was unbelief, and one response was belief. Let's look at the response of unbelief first. Take a look on the screen, Matthew 28. While they were going, that is the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The religious leaders knew that the tomb was empty. They did not dispute that. But they also knew that during his ministry, Jesus said on the third day he would rise from the dead. That's the whole reason they went to Pilate and said, will you seal the tomb and will you post a guard in front of it so the disciples can't come and steal his body and say he rose from the dead, as he said. That was the whole point. So the religious leaders believed the same set of facts as the disciples, that Jesus was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and that the tomb was now empty, but they responded with unbelief. But here's the response of belief. After the women tell the disciples that Jesus is alive, John and Peter run to the tomb. John gets there first, but for some reason he doesn't go in. Maybe he's worried that someone actually did come and rob the grave, and those grave robbers are still there. And he's nervous, so he doesn't go in. But Peter does go in. And now look at what John records in chapter 20. Then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, had to throw that in there, also went in, and he saw and believed, For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John and the religious leaders had the exact same set of facts. John knew that Jesus was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and now the tomb was empty. But John responded with faith. He says that he went in, he saw, and he believed. He had complete trust and reliance that Jesus had risen from the dead exactly as he promised that he would. Friends, Jesus had to die and he had to rise again in order to save us. Look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." The wages of sin is death. So we have to die, or someone has to die in our place. That's how it works. But only Jesus could die in our place because only Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. He is the one who is qualified to be our representative. He alone could die. But he also had to rise from the dead because only then would he have defeated death, the consequence, the wage of sin. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sin. Our faith is futile. It's worthless. But look what Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Why? Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, that is declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, that is rescued by God from the wrath of God because of our sin. Praise the Lord. Christian faith confesses Jesus as Lord. It believes in the heart that God has raised him from the dead. Friend, have you confessed Jesus as Lord? And if so, do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? I'm not asking, do you agree with the facts that the tomb is empty? Lots of non-Christians agree that the tomb is empty. I'm asking, do you believe in your heart, the seat of your affections? Have you put your complete trust and reliance in the fact that that grave is empty, not because Jesus' body was stolen, not because he performed a magic trick, not because he swooned on the cross and then resuscitated, but do you believe in your heart that he died completely, fully, and truly, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death for you? That is what you must believe in order to be saved. And in the last three verses, Paul is going to show us the outcome of believing that, the outcome of confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in the heart that God raised him from the dead. And that final truth is Christian faith guarantees salvation. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want you to notice three promises that are made to everyone who confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. First, they will not be put to shame. Now, that is not to say that Christians will not experience shame, humiliation in this life. We're never promised that. Because of the fall, we are all going to experience disgrace and shame, humiliation. If for no other reason, because we confess that Jesus is Lord, and the world doesn't believe that. In this life, we are going to experience shame, but the promise here is that in the end, on the last day, at the final judgment, when we stand before God and everything that we've ever thought, everything we've ever said, everything that we've ever done is laid bare before God, we will not be put to shame. In other words, there will be no shame for believing in Jesus at that moment. Because in that moment, it will be seen by everyone that the only way to be counted righteous, the only way to get into heaven, the only way to be saved is through faith in Christ. Friend, you will not be put to shame. And that is because Jesus bore your shame on the cross. Look at Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that is the first promise. Believers in Jesus will not be put to shame. Second, believers in Jesus receive God's riches. In verse 12, we see that God bestows his riches on all who call on him. Now again, some understand this to mean health and wealth, prosperity in this life. But neither Jesus nor the apostles promised us health and wealth, prosperity in this life. In fact, they promised the exact opposite. Jesus and the apostles said that we would have trials, trouble, tribulation, persecution, even death for believing in him. Riches in this life are not the promise. The promise is that every believer will be richly rewarded by God in the end because we sought his kingdom and his glory and we stored up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Look at the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples in Matthew 19. He says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." That's the promise. Said in this life, we get a new family. Husbands and brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, children, lands. We get all of that in the church. And we get all that forever. We get riches not today, but in eternity, because we've stored them up in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. So that's the second promise. Believers in Jesus will receive God's riches. And then third and finally, believers in Jesus will be saved. That's the promise of verse 13. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. God will rescue you from your sin and its consequences. He will set you free. He will give you the life that you have been looking for everywhere else but have never found. Titus chapter 3 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I want you to look on the screen at what he says. Such a beautiful gospel presentation. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Friends, that is the third promise. Believers in Jesus will be saved. And so the question now is, who do these promises apply to? Who's not going to be put to shame? Who's going to receive these riches? Who's going to be saved? Look what Paul says. everyone who believes, all who call on him, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. My friends, everyone includes you. All includes you. If you confess Jesus as Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will not be put to shame. You will receive the riches of God. You will be saved. Christian faith guarantees salvation and everything that goes along with it. So if you do have Christian faith, I want you to be encouraged this morning that every one of these promises applies to you. We are so often tempted to look at our circumstances and conclude that God is upset with us. That if God were happy with us, our life would be different. Our financial situation would be better. Someone that we loved would not be sick or have died. That we would have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiance, a spouse, a child. That we'd be progressing in our career. We look at our circumstances and we think that God is upset with us. But friends, these are the promises that are for you who believe in Jesus. You will not be put to shame. You are going to receive all of God's riches. You are going to be saved. That is guaranteed. When it's all over, when you die or when Jesus returns and you stand before God, because you were not ashamed of Jesus, he is not going to be ashamed of you. Because you traded all of the riches of this world and stored up treasure in heaven, you are going to receive God's riches. Because you didn't trust in your works, you trusted in Christ, you will be saved. So brothers and sisters, rest on those promises. They're not guaranteed because of how much faith you have, but because of who your faith is in. And maybe today you're realizing that you do not have Christian faith. You've got faith, you're placing it somewhere, but you don't have Christian faith. You haven't confessed Jesus as Lord. You don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Friends, today, God's offer of salvation is extended to you. Everyone, all, anyone who comes will be saved. What is keeping you from coming to Jesus in faith? Chances are, it's your works. Chances are you are trusting in what you have done or what you are doing, that it's going to be enough. But it will not be. Because unless you can keep God's law perfectly from the heart every day of your life, you won't be saved by your works. You need to be saved. And the only way to be saved is to put your faith in Jesus. So this morning, confess him as Lord. In your heart, but out loud with your mouth. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Put your complete trust and reliance in him, not in anything else. Don't think to yourself, what will my parents think? What will my spouse think? What will my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors think? They already think I'm a Christian. There is no shame in admitting that you are not a believer. But it would be a shame for you to spend eternity in hell because your pride would not allow you to admit that you need to be saved. And so come to Jesus this morning. Don't put it off another day. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we want to see people saved. Every Christian here wants to see their children, their family members, their coworkers, their classmates and friends come to faith in Jesus. We want to see people saved. And yet we know from your word that we don't want that nearly as bad as you do. You tell us that there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than there is over 99 righteous persons. So God, we pray this morning that there would be one, at least one in this room, one college student, one child, one teenager, one husband, one wife, one coworker, one classmate. God, would you save one? There could be so much rejoicing in this room if just one would come to faith today. But we pray that there wouldn't be just one. We pray there would be dozens. Oh God, you know our prayers. You know how much we've prayed for the people that we love, how badly we want to see them come to faith. We pray that today would be the day. And God, for those who are believers, oh Lord, would you help us to grasp the vision that you have put in front of us this morning? No shame. All of your riches, salvation. And for what? What did we do to merit that? Nothing. Nothing. We have simply confessed and believed. God, thank you for that. I pray that we would never lose the joy of our salvation. Forgive us for those days that we have. We pray that your Spirit and your Word would work wonders in this room and in every other room today where Christians have gathered and are gathering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from New Life Baptist Church in College Station, Texas. For more information or to support our ministry, visit us online at newlifecs.net.